Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I want to start a short series looking at the church. And by short series, I mean maybe 4 to 6 sermons, something like that. We did look at the church extensively about 10 years ago, if my mind serves me correctly. Probably 20 plus sermons from memory. And a few years ago, I think it was in 2021, we also did another very brief series looking at the church from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm of the mind that the doctrine of the church is a vitally important doctrine. It always has been an important doctrine, but it's increasingly the case. I tend to think that there are Christians today who have a fairly low opinion of the church, and it's almost as though the church is on the periphery. While it has some significance, it's really not that significant. And I think that is seen in the attitude particularly of a lot of younger Christians and in terms of church attendance and commitment and their whole approach to corporate life. And in our particular context at the moment, with Southern Districts Reformed Baptist Church and Cogra Bay Congregational Church and the possibility of an amalgamation, I think it would be a good thing for us all just to be refreshed in our understanding of the church and to think about what the church is and the significance of the church in the purposes of God. As I've already indicated, it's not on the periphery. The church lies front and center in the purposes of God. I don't normally give my sermons titles. Most of my preaching is expository. So this is a topical series, and if I was to give it a title, I would call this series Portraits of the Church. The New Testament provides a number of portraits or pictures of the church, and so by God's grace, we'll have a look at maybe 4 to 6 of them, something like that. Well, this morning, let's begin with Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 19 through to verse 25. So Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the focus of our thoughts this morning will be primarily on verse 25, and I want to consider the church as God's assembly. We're not going to be looking at the whole of verse 25. We've done that in the past, but I want to take up this idea that the church in essence is an assembly. That's how it's described here. It's how it's described elsewhere as well. So we'll draw in some other verses along with verse 25. Now there are three aspects then that I want to look at this morning in terms of the church being an assembly. Firstly, the gathering of the assembly. Secondly, the place of the assembly. And thirdly, the time of the assembly. So let's note firstly then the gathering of the assembly. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, it may seem very rudimentary and fundamental, but God's people are together. That's what the church does. The church gathers together. It is an assembly. That lies at the very essence of the meaning of the word and how God's people are to function. They are to function by coming together. We read in Hebrews 12:22 to 23, But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. I'm not going to elaborate on what these verses mean in Hebrews chapter 12. Suffice to say, I just want to look at the meaning that is given here, or the description that is given here, verse 23. We come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The author to the Hebrews is not describing two things. He is not describing the church and the general assembly. They are the same thing. The church is the assembling of God's people. The assembling of God's people is the church. Now, the word church, as I'm sure most of you would know, if not all of you, is taken from the word ecclesia in the Greek. And ecclesia is a compound word. It's made up of two parts. The word ek, which means out of, and the word kaleo, which means to call. And so the general meaning given to the word church is to be called out. And the way that's applied is that Christians are called out of the world to be God's people. And while that's true, we also need to understand that words evolve, the meaning of words evolve, and they take on different shades of meaning and different nuances. And so technically speaking, ecclesia means to be called out of. So we as Christians are called out of the world. By the time you come to the term ecclesia being used in classical Greek, it means more than just being called out of. The idea is of being called in order to assemble together. A group of people called in some capacity to meet together. And so going back in Greek literature, this word ecclesia would apply, for example, to a council meeting. The councillors called together in order to assemble, in order to meet and to preside over some issue related to the town. Or the term could apply to people meeting in some capacity, whatever it might be. They've been called out. In fact, it often meant to be called out of one's house in order to gather. Now, this term then is applied to the church. And this meaning, this more full-orbed meaning is really helpful and important to us. Because if we just stop with the technical meaning of ecclesia, to be called out of, the question then would remain, called out to do what? Okay, so we are called out of the world to be the people of God, but called out to do what? You know, it's kind of like a full stop then with no further meaning. But when you look at how this term ecclesia has developed over time in the ancient world and it's applied to the church, we are called out in order to assemble together. The church is an assembly. It's what we do. We meet together as God's people in order to worship him and to build one another up in our faith. You see, if we were just left with the technical meaning, as it were, to be called out, effectively, we could just live individualistically. We could live as islands. You do your thing. You live out your faith. I do my thing and I live out my faith. We live as islands. But you see, that's not the intended meaning in the scripture. We are called out of the world in order to gather, in order to assemble, in order to meet one with the other, that we might worship God and build one another up in our faith. This is the picture we are presented with over and over again in the New Testament. I mentioned earlier 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the house of God? The house of God is the gathering of his people. And God willing, we'll take this further next week. As I'm sure you all know, the house of God is not this building around us. This is a building. It's bricks and mortars. This building is not the church. The church is the gathering of the people. So we could effectively remove ourselves from this building and we could go and meet under a tree somewhere and the church would be under the tree. We, the people, the gathering, are the church. Moniki read to us earlier 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's a somewhat controversial and difficult passage with regards to head coverings and the authority of men and women in the church and all of those things, and we're not going to touch on them this morning, only to say that God places special significance on the idea of his people coming together. And throughout the book of Corinthians, this term come together, when you come together, as you come together, since you come together is used repeatedly. And the idea is you can meet with your family in your house and you can go to work and meet with your colleagues. And there are different contexts in which we meet with people. And the church is its own unique gathering. And God places special significance on the gathering of his people. And in fact, the point to 1 Corinthians 11 is this. In a sense, you are free to do what you want in your house. You can eat how you like and you can drink how you like. And obviously, within a godly way, you can conduct your own affairs in your own house, your own way. That's your business. But not so with the house of God. Because this is not your house and it's not your gathering. It's not just your flesh and blood family or your friends. This is God's gathering. It's his people. It's people assembling in his name. And he cares what goes on in his name when his people come together. And so we have rules and regulations set out in the New Testament for the gathering of the Lord's people. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. When you come together, as you come together, since you come together, it's not for the better, Paul says to the Corinthians, it's for the worse, and God is concerned with it. James chapter 2 and verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and so it goes on. And James makes the point, don't show favoritism to the rich man in your assembly, but reach out to those who are not so well off. Don't show favoritism to anybody, regardless of their wealth or their culture or their standing in society, but show goodwill and love to all, especially to the poor. And James is writing about the assembling together of God's people. A couple of implications before we move on to the second point. You will come across Christians, or at least I should say professing Christians, and they will say that they belong to the universal church. And they are believers, but they don't actually meet with a local assembly. They don't gather with God's people, and they say you don't have to do that in order to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church. They're just part of the invisible and universal church. Those people are kidding themselves. They are absolutely kidding themselves. In a qualified sense, and I do say in a qualified sense, we can say the Christian faith doesn't exist outside the church. Martin Luther famously said that the church is our mother. It's the place in which we are nurtured, we grow, and we flourish as Christians. Take church out of the context, and we are spiritually impoverished. We are living in a manner that God never intended. Now, there are legitimate reasons why people can't get to church. There are people converted in jail. They can't get to an assembly of God's people. There are the sick in hospital, and they remain in hospital. They can't get out to assemble with God's people. In those contexts, no doubt, Christians go and minister to those people. Some Christians do find themselves in situations where there is not a reasonable church to attend, and that sadly is increasingly becoming the case. Because people go and they just feel like it's light-hearted entertainment and it's more social or cultural, and they just know the things of God are not taken seriously and they can't in good conscience attend. And sadly, more and more we are finding in this country, in the smaller towns, there are not good churches where the Bible is clearly taught and people are serious about the things of God, and you may have just a few people meeting in a lounge room, listening to sermons and reading the Bible together. What a terrible, terrible situation, an unfortunate situation some Christians find themselves in. Now, all that I've just described here, they are exceptions to the rule. They're exceptions to the rule. In ordinary circumstances, God's people are to meet together with all of the structures in place that make the church what it is, with oversight, elders and deacons, and the administration of the ordinances and the preaching of God's word and so on and so forth. The church means to assemble. It's what the word means. If we are not assembling, we are not really part of the church. The second thing I just want to note by way of implication is this, and this really relates to something of a modern phenomena that we have to deal with. And it gets under my skin when I go online and I see churches advertising online church. If you can't make it, you can go online and you're part of the church online. No, you're not. No, you're not part of the church online. There's no such thing as an online church. It doesn't exist. Try having an online marriage and see how that works. The whole idea is to come together. You can go online and you can listen to sermons, absolutely. You can go online and you can physically see people and you can sing with them if you want, and you can get information in relation to members' meetings and all. You can do all of that kind of stuff. But that's not online church, because you don't assemble with people online. You just look through a screen. There is only one way, pardon this expression, there's only one way to do church, and that is by coming in the flesh. That is by looking at people and shaking hands and touching them and seeing them and hearing their voices and giving the holy kiss or the holy hug or the holy handshake. That is the only possible way you can do church. It is a misnomer when people say they do church online. No, they don't. It's impossible. So that's the first thing, the gathering of the assembly. I want to note secondly then, the place of the assembly. If the church is a gathering, the assembling of God's people, where does it assemble? I think it's safe to say, as I've already alluded, a building is not a church. A building is a building, that's what it is. The church is not made of bricks and mortar. Physical buildings provide a locality. They are a convenience and they are most helpful. But physical buildings are not the church. And you'll find if you go back historically looking at the old Baptists, they never referred to the building as the church. Now, you and I might say, oh, look, let's meet at the church and we'll do a working bee there, or we'll meet at the church and then we'll go drop off some leaflets. Even I use that expression. It's actually incorrect. The old Baptists used to refer to the building as the chapel. That's what it is. It's the chapel. It's the place that we gather to worship. It's not the church. Well, the assembling of God's people in terms of a place has two dimensions to it. The first dimension, and one we probably don't think of and we overlook, the first dimension in terms of God's people gathering is heaven. It's heaven. The souls of the faithful departed, they are not in isolation somewhere floating around in the clouds on their own. The descriptive pictures that we have in the Bible, those people who have departed, their souls have left their flesh bodies behind. They are together assembled, worshipping the Lord in his presence. Hebrews 12:22 to 23, which I read earlier. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. One dimensional, one aspect of the church is in heaven, somewhere up there, beyond this realm, a dimension that we can't fully understand, beyond our reach. There is a gathering, even now, that is before the throne of Christ, worshipping him. That is the church. It is the assembled brethren of those who have passed away. But the second dimension is obviously earth. And when we assemble together, we reflect in some small way the worship that is taking place in heaven. Our corporate worship joins in with what is going on in that place, and furthermore, our corporate worship anticipates what is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. We will gather before Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will worship him. And when the new heavens and the new earth comes, the only people populating this earth will be the church. The assembling together of God's people to serve him and to worship him and to do his will. But in terms of where we gather on earth, where are we to gather while we are on earth? The Bible describes local congregations, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Rome and Corinth and so on and so forth. Where are we to gather as a local church belonging to this part of Sydney and in this district? Where are we to gather? Where are the Lord's people to gather? The scriptures teach us that everything in the earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. It is all his. And with sanctified common sense, we can actually meet anywhere. And I say sanctified common sense because I would not advise meeting in a pub as some groups do. Have you heard of pub churches? And this is all with a view to, reaching the lost. It might be with a view to knocking back a few schooners after the meeting, who knows. But it's not an advisable thing to do with the distractions and the atmosphere and that kind of thing. But some gather in a pub. I don't think we ought to do that. But beyond that kind of practice, we are really free to meet wherever we can. A designated place of worship, such as this building, which was purposefully built by God's people to worship him, it is no more spiritual than a school hall or a warehouse or a community centre. There is nothing more sanctified about these bricks that are in this building than if we were all to get up and go to a local school and worship in the gymnasium. We know that in Ephesus, Paul met with believers in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, just in a school premises. We know in the early days of the church in the first century in our Bibles, they met in homes. And it may surprise us to know, actually, that the New Testament church, those New Testament churches, by and large, they consisted probably of a number about the size that we have here this morning. And it's been said by scholars, if in those early years churches were getting up sort of 50, 60 and more people, then they were huge. So most of the churches were probably like 30, 40 people, something around that mark, maybe 50 people. And so they were dispersed among people's homes. In Paul's case in Ephesus, they met at a school. It was a very interesting verse in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 16. Remember, Ezekiel is writing about God's exiled people. They are out of Jerusalem. They're away from the temple. And we read this in Ezekiel 11, verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. And the idea is that wherever the Lord's people gather in his name, God is a sanctuary for them. It doesn't matter where they are. I mean, ideally, they would be in Jerusalem and the temple. But we know what happened with the exile, and they were scattered abroad. And God says to them, though they are far from their homeland and far from the temple, yet he will be a sanctuary for them. As they meet together in his name, he will be with them. They are his house. He will be among them. He will be their sanctuary. In terms of a place to meet, we are not commanded anywhere in Scripture to build designated places of worship. Nevertheless, based upon the idea of the temple and the tabernacle, and then, of course, synagogues, we are free to do so. And there are advantages to having a designated place of worship. Let me give you three. A designated place of worship gives you a visible face in the community. You think about this building, it is a great blessing. And everybody around and about these streets know that there's a Christian congregation that meets here. If we were dispersed among everybody's homes, nobody would know anything about us. But you can stick a sign out the front, you can let a box drop, you can advertise, you can invite people to come. God's people gather in this building on Sunday morning. The fact is, buildings such as this advertise the church. They make a statement to the community. Secondly, a designated place of worship brings stability of ministry. You can put your roots down in a particular location and you know that you're not going to be moved on. You know that another group aren't going to come in. You know that the building is not going to be sold. It's not going to be demolished. There is a sense of permanence. You don't have to pack things up because others use the building at another time and then another group comes in and some of your stuff goes missing and all of that kind of thing. Stability of ministry. And also along with that is the idea of convenience. A designated place of worship is simply convenient. You come to the same place at the same time. As I've already indicated, you have things set up how you like. If you want to adjust things, you can do so. You don't have to ask for permission. When we use the West Bexley building, if we want to do anything at all, we have to ask permission. Used to get emails, there were lolly wrappers left on the floor, you know, or a seat wasn't pushed in under the table, or something that was meant to be over there was over here. So there's absolutely no question. There are advantages to having a designated place of worship. But let us also at the same time bear a few things in mind. A designated place of worship does not mean that God is somehow more present in this building than he is somewhere else. And so we look at those beautiful cathedrals, and architecturally, I love them. I love cathedrals. I love the old church buildings. They were very clearly built to reflect the glory of God, to give a sense of transcendence. And those old buildings definitely make a statement in a town and a city. And like I say, visually, architecturally, they're beautiful to behold. But they are no more holy than anywhere else. They're no more holy in terms of their structure than your house or, as I've said, the school gym or a community hall. Wherever God's people meet, he is their sanctuary. As Ezekiel says, it's the people that make the house of God, not the building. Let us also note that a designated building does not give a church more legitimacy. Churches are not made legitimate because they own property, as advantageous as property and buildings are. Church legitimacy is found in a church taking shape according to the pattern that we find in the New Testament. When a church, a group of gathered people, people coming together, when they demonstrate the realities of Scripture and the way the church is described in Scripture, that gives them legitimacy as the people of God. Not stained glass windows, not crucifixes on walls, not steeples, none of those things. In the purposes of God, they have no value whatsoever, though they may aesthetically be pleasing to look at. And the third thing to note is this: the church building must never be the dominant concern. I remember years ago reading from Martin Lloyd-Jones and Westminster Chapel, and he made the comment, and this was back in the 1960s, and that is a beautiful old building in the heart of London. And you all know Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous, he was a Congregationalist actually, Martin Lloyd-Jones, there you go. And he made the comment back in the 60s, he said, "I feel too much money is being poured into this building. The upkeep of the organ alone was astronomical." You know, they have one of those big grand old organs with the pipes. And his thought was, would not this money be better channeled into missionary work and the purposes of God elsewhere, rather than just maintaining this historically listed building with its lovely organ and you know, that kind of thing. The building and the furniture of the building and the assets and those things, they must never become the dominant thing. Because what matters to God is the people. It's the people. We are the church. So in terms of a place of assembly, we can meet wherever we like, within reason and sanctified common sense. But it is good to have a designated place in the community. And for that property to be kept well, for it to look nice, for it to be inviting, and for the church to be able to make a statement to those around: come and worship with us. Come and meet with the Lord. Well, the third thing I want to touch on then is the time of the assembly. The New Testament indicates that the early church, the first century church, assembled throughout the week, but particularly on the first day of the week. According to the New Testament, Sunday was the designated day of corporate worship. Let me just read you some verses. John chapter 20, verse 19. So this is when the disciples are gathered together in the upper room and the resurrected Christ appears. So John 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, our Lord Jesus had shown himself to individuals prior to this. But then, when they are gathered, we are told on the first day of the week, then he appeared to them as a body of people. And that terminology, first day of the week, is not there by accident. It's not a throwaway line. It indicates to us from the very beginning, from the resurrection, this now is when God's people will formally gather together. In John 20:26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" 8 days after that other gathering, 8 days, they count the first day itself when they were gathered, all the way to the 8th, and what do you end up with? Sunday again. They were gathered again on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul had sailed to Troas. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. On the first day of the week when they are gathered, and they gathered, we are told to break bread. In other words, it's a specific thing. It's not just that they happen to find themselves gathered together on Sunday. They deliberately and specifically met on the Sunday in order to break bread together. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So we looked at this when we were making our way through 2 Corinthians, because Paul again speaks to them about the promise of this offering for the churches in Judea. And the idea is you take up the offering, get all of the money together, and then on the first day of the week I can collect it. It will be all compiled and the amount noted and all that kind of thing. When you are gathered on the first day of the week, then I will collect the offering. And just one other verse. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. So John on the island of Patmos receiving that great revelation. He says, Revelation 1 verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The question is asked, what does this expression mean, the Lord's day? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's the definite article. It's referring to a specific day. It's not just that the Lord was with me and it could be Tuesday or Wednesday. It is agreed, mostly, at least by Reformed scholars, that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, Sunday. We have to ask a question, though. If we go back into the Old Testament scriptures and under the Old Covenant, of course, the Sabbath was the Saturday. It was the last day of the week. And we know that it goes back to creation. It's a creation ordinance where God created for 6 days and on the seventh he rested, and so he set a pattern for mankind. His people are to remember the idea that God created everything. He is the creator of all things and we are blessed by his creation. And then further on, he also called his people on the Sabbath to remember their deliverance from Israel. So why is it under the old covenant that we have a Saturday Sabbath, and under the new covenant, we have a Sunday Lord's Day? And the reason for that change is because there has been a change in focus. And we still gather to remember the fact that God is our creator. Of course we remember that. But more specifically, we remember the fact that in Jesus Christ, we are new creatures. There is a new creation through Jesus Christ by virtue of his resurrection. The first day of the week is the day of resurrection. So we remember God the creator, absolutely, but we remember in a sense a greater creation. The first creation is tarnished with sin, but through Christ we have been made new, and through Christ there will be a yet better creation that will never be tarnished with sin. And furthermore, just as the Jews celebrated deliverance from Egypt and being under the tyrannical rule of that evil leader Pharaoh, we celebrate a greater deliverance, one far worse than Pharaoh. We have been delivered from the clutches of Satan and the dominion of sin. We have been delivered through Christ from the power of sin. The full and final deliverance is still to come, or will be delivered from the presence of sin. But it's underway. And so in a sense, we celebrate a greater Sabbath. We have a greater Sabbath rest, the Lord's Day. We have greater promises. We have a much clearer hope than the people under the old covenant had. Now, when we think of Sabbath and Lord's Day, we do need to understand that under the new covenant, We are not placed under the Sabbath rules of the Old Covenant. Nevertheless, there is still this principle of setting the day aside. And we can't meet as the early church met. The early church met basically every day. Acts 2:46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It is not practical for us in this day and age to meet every day. And God does not expect us to meet every day. We can't live as people lived in an ancient agrarian society. And God doesn't expect us to. But God does expect us to set aside the first day of the week. He does expect us to apply the concept of Sabbath principle, whereby we congregate together in order to worship Him. That is required by God. Now, there will be occasions when we are legitimately hindered. The great confessions of faith, the great reformed confessions of faith, speak of works of mercy and necessity. In other words, they are the two reasons why we may not be able to gather. So works of mercy. If you are sick and you are in bed with COVID, no one expects you to come to the gathering. God doesn't expect you to come to the gathering. If your nana rings you up on Sunday morning and she needs to get to hospital because nobody else can take her, it is a work of mercy to say, I can't get to church this morning. I need to take Nana to hospital. If your neighbor needs help and there's no other option for him or for her than for you to help, you ought to help your neighbor. It is a work of mercy. And there are also works of necessity. If a big tree falls across your house and across the neighbor's house and you have to help him and sort your house out, don't come to church. If you have a job that is good for society and for the running of society and you are required from time to time to go to work, or you are on a roster, if you are a doctor or a nurse or you look after the infrastructure of the city, that kind of job, you're a vet or whatever it is, a policeman or something like that, and you are required from time to time to work, then work. You have to work. Because we're not living in the first century. We are living in the 21st century in a technologically advanced society. And we need midwives. Ladies give birth. We need the cops out on the streets. We need this. We need that. We need the fire brigade to be on call. We need all of these things. Works of mercy and necessity. We actually see it under the Old Covenant, in fact. I mean, if a man's ox fell in a ditch, what was the man to do under the Old Covenant? Was he to stand there and watch it suffer and walk away because he had to worship God? No, he was told to get the animal out, to help the distressed animal. So God understands that there are things which legitimately take us away from the corporate gathering. And as I've already indicated, there are some people who simply cannot get to church. They're sick, they're old, they're in jail, they're infirm, there are no churches, can't be helped. Well, I think it's important when we think about this that we don't apply Old Covenant Sabbath rules strictly to the New Covenant. As far as I can understand, it's oil and water. And I think sometimes in Reformed churches there is an extremely legalistic and Pharisaical spirit over this issue. But at the same time, it also has to be said, neither are we to disregard the purposes of God in this matter. God has purposed that we should assemble together, and He has not left it for us to work out when it's most convenient for us. And could you imagine what that's like? For some over here, it's Tuesday evening. For somebody, it's Thursday morning. And for somebody else, they prefer a Saturday. No, 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 no. By way of example, over and over again, we are told that the early church met on the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, and that's what we are to aim for. This means having priorities. Let me stress, Sunday worship should be a priority. It's not the only priority. Works of mercy and necessity are also priorities. But Sunday worship should not be somewhere right down toward the bottom of the list, as it were. It must be a priority. This also means making sacrifices. There are always other things we could do on Sunday. There's always loads of stuff we can do on Sunday. And some of it may be good, but we need to say no to those things. Unless they're absolutely necessary. And I know what it's like having family and colleagues. You know, you're always at church, you're churchy friends, and it's someone's birthday. Well, just say to them, celebrate the birthday on Saturday. Celebrate it on Friday night. Celebrate it some other time. I'll stop going to church if you stop going to work. Would you not go to work because it's a kid's party? It also means being disciplined, getting organised so that you're not encumbered with truckloads of things that need to be done and you can't get to church. Priorities, sacrifice and discipline. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some. The author to the Hebrews is writing to a Jewish people, Jewish converts who were reverting back to the old covenant because they were under pressure from their fellow countrymen. And so they were not meeting with their fellow believers. And he says, you know, don't give up the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. And this applies to us as well. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And you might have someone say, well, look, I go to church once a month. I haven't forsaken the assembling together with other believers. I go once a month. I may not go as often as other people go, but I do go. I haven't forsaken the principle. This word forsake, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The word forsake here means to push something to one side or to push something behind you. If you put family gatherings, parties, sport, unnecessary jobs, etc., etc., if you put those things before meeting with God's people, have you not, in a sense, pushed the Lord's Day to one side? Have you not put it behind you? Have you not preferred these other things to the gathering of God's people? Haven't you, even if not in the extreme sense, have you not forsaken the assembling of yourself with God's people for something else? If you treat the Lord's Day as optional, you will fit it in if you have nothing else on. It will be easily sacrificed. And isn't that the attitude of forsaking it? Allowing it to be pushed behind? There are Christians who will say, well, God understands. God understands my circumstances. God understands my family. God understands it. And God forgives. God is forgiving. God is very gracious. God is very gracious and God is very generous. Absolutely. And God is gracious and forgiving and generous toward those who seek to do his will. And he is gracious and merciful and forgiving to those who are repentant when we fail to do his will. I don't find anywhere in scripture where we are told when people are determined to live their own way and to subvert his will to their own, that he accepts that and he is gracious and forgiving toward them. In fact, I was just reading this morning when I got up, most of this week I've been reading Psalm 34. It's been taken up with it. And I was just thinking this morning in Psalm 34, we are told, The face of the Lord is against the wicked. Face of the Lord is against the wicked. Those who will not do his will. Matthew 10:23-39. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Salvation is filled with blessings, an innumerable number of blessings. And salvation is also cross-bearing. If you're not prepared to give up your life to follow Christ according to his word, you are not worthy to be his disciple. If your mentality in life is there's all this stuff and somewhere in it all, I fit in the Christian faith along with everything else, and it's just part of the picture, according to the words of Jesus Christ, you are not worthy of his kingdom. They're his words, not mine. If you are not prepared to bear a cross and to sacrifice, and that can mean a lot of different things in a lot of different contexts, but surely, even at a base level, in the most fundamental form, it surely means making an effort to be with God's people once a week. As we work through the possibility of uniting together, let us ask the question: what does it mean to be a church? The word church conjures thoughts in our mind, like every word. What does the word church conjure in your mind? Does it conjure the idea of a building? Does it conjure the idea of a network of friends? Does it conjure the idea of a place where children can learn good morals? Church specifically means, in terms of the meaning of the word, it means to be called out in order to gather. That's what the word means, ecclesia. Called out of the world to be the people of God in order to gather. I intend to build upon this in the next number of sermons, but let us start with the basic concept. And may we be encouraged and challenged as we think about this, the gathering of God's people, the place of the gathering, and the time of the gathering. I pray that the Lord would help us in this series as we contemplate the significance and the place of the church in the Christian life. May the Lord help us all. Amen. Thank you.